Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you for this hour that you've given to us to draw near to you. And Father, we ask that you would just come now and open up our hearts and our minds to see Jesus Christ this morning. That Father, we would truly stand in awe of Jesus this morning. And Father, I just ask that you just bless the preaching of your word and that hearts and lives would be changed. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. By way of review, we are, Lord willing, studying through the Gospel of Luke in 2012. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke is writing this letter to the most excellent Theophilus, probably a high-ranking government official. Why is he writing this gospel? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, Theophilus. This is something that we all need in our lives. We need certainty. We live in a difficult world, a world that is against us in so many ways. There are trials and troubles, problems, illness, accidents, death, and sorrow. These things come, and you never know exactly when they're going to hit you. And we need certainty. So how can we have certainty in a fallen and sinful world? Luke wrote his gospel for Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I don't know about you, but I don't want to build my life around a bunch of lies or wishful thinking and deceive myself. And Luke tells us here that we have something that is solid and concrete, is based on historical facts, historical evidence. Luke says, I've investigated everything carefully. I have interviewed eyewitnesses. I have followed all things very closely for some time. And he has written this orderly account for most excellent Theophilus that he may have certainty. He wants Theophilus to see and to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. He wants us to understand that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have heard the witness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've heard the witness of the angel Gabriel. We've heard the witness of Mary. We've heard the witness of the shepherds who recount that one night they were watching their flock and suddenly an angel appeared to them and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And they went and they found Joseph and Mary and the baby lying in the manger, and they bore witness to what the angels had said about this baby. And then we've heard the witness of Simeon. On the 40th day, they took Jesus to the temple to make a sacrifice of purification required in the Mosaic law. And there in the temple, there's this man by the name of Simeon. And it had been promised to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And Mary and Joseph come to the temple that day, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to his spirit that here he is. And old Simeon takes Jesus out of the arms of his mother, and he gives thanks to God, and he says, now I can die in peace because I have seen your salvation. Jesus delivers us from the fear of death. That's part of the gospel. Christian people should be free from the fear of death, and Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. And Simeon says, I can now die in peace because I've seen Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from the fear of death when you see him. Now this morning, we want to turn to Luke 2, verses 39 through 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, speaking of Mary and Joseph. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And they all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress or great pain. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Or it could be translated, did you not know I had to be in my father's business or about my father's business? Could be translated either way. Did you not know I must be in my father's house? Did you not know I had to be about my father's business? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and the favor with God and man. This is the only account in all of Scripture of the boyhood of Jesus. We've got four Gospels, but they're all silent when it comes to the boyhood of Jesus Christ. They all talk about his birth in Bethlehem, but then they jump to when he's 30 years old and he begins his public ministry. So you got four Gospels and you have absolute silence regarding the boyhood of Jesus Christ except this one account. Here in Luke, when Jesus was 12 years old, and we have recorded here the words that he spoke when he was 12 years old. The title of my message this morning is The Amazing Boy Who Was God. As parents, we are proud of our children. Some of us put bumper stickers on the back of our cars that say, my student or my son or daughter is a honor roll student at South Elgin High School or something. We're proud of their academic success. And I've seen some bumper stickers that says, my son beat up your honor roll student. Some parents seem to be proud that their kids are tough guys and bullies. So I don't know how you deal with that. But as parents, we're proud of our children. When they play baseball and they're good at it, we're proud. When they play football, we're proud of their success as a football player. When they join the high school band and learn to play an instrument, the clarinet or the trombone or the saxophone, and they join the high school jazz band and we go to their concerts, we're proud of our children and their accomplishments. We're proud when our children memorize Scripture. On Wednesday night, they've been learning Scripture. They've been memorizing Ephesians 6 on the whole armor of God. Last year, Jennifer taught on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And that makes us proud as parents when our children memorize Scripture. In fact, there's nothing greater than when our children memorize Scripture, the Word of God, and we're very proud when they do so. Now, there's been some amazing children in the history of this world. I'm going to give you some accounts of some amazing children. Jean-Louis Cardac from the 18th century, born in France. He was known as the wonder child. Jean could recite the alphabet when he was 3 months old. At the age of 4, he not only read Latin, but translated into English and French. He read Greek and Hebrew and was proficient in such subjects as arithmetic, history, and geography. He died in Paris at the age of 7. And then there is Christian Friedrich Heineken. He was known throughout Europe as the infant of Liebig, after his birthplace in Liebig, Germany. In addition to his astonishing faculty for numbers, little Christian reportedly knew all the principal events related in the Bible by the time he was 1. At 3, he was conversant with world history and geography, Latin and French. The King of Denmark sent for him in 1724 to confirm these stories of the child's extraordinary abilities. Shortly after staying in Copenhagen, little Christian became ill and died at the age of 4. And then we have the famous Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Mozart was born in Salzburg, Austria. At 4, he began music lessons with his violin father. At 5, he toured with his older sister, creating a sensation in Europe courts with his phenomenal ability to sight-read music and improvise at the age of 6. He wrote his first symphony at 8. At 11, forced to compose in solitary confinement for the Archbishop of Salisbury, he passed the test and was offered the salary job of city concertmaster at the age of 11. At 12, he wrote 2 operas and a mass. His reputation grew over the years. His operas, concertos, and symphonies are of the highest order. They have come from his pen, and today he is still regarded as one of the supreme geniuses. And then we've got, in the 20th century, Truman Henry Safford, son of a Vermont farmer. He showed his prodigy at the age of 3 when his parents were amusing themselves with his calculating powers. At 7, he studied algebra and geometry. At 9, he constructed and published an almanac. At 10, he originated a new rule for obtaining moon risings and settings in 1/4 of the time of previous methods. At age 10, he was asked to square the number, that is to multiply it by itself, and this is the number that he was given. 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, multiplied by itself. He gave the correct answer in less than a minute. And the answer is some 40 numbers. He was obviously brilliant. There's another man by the name of William Janus Syston. He was the son of a Harvard psychology professor who used his child to prove that children could master things at a very early age. At 6 months, he knew his ABCs. At 2 years, he read adult books. He was advanced in mathematics at 3, mastered French by 4. At 8, he graduated from high school. After independent study in Greek, Latin, German, Russian, French, Turkish, and Armenian, he entered Harvard at the age of 11. And he lectured Harvard Mathematics Society on 4-dimensional bodies at the age of 11. You might want to take your bumper sticker off about this time. And then there's Michael Gross, born in 1954, was the son of a credit union manager in Lansing, Michigan. He astonished his mother by reading aloud to her without any previous instruction. His IQ is so high it cannot be measured. He was obviously under-challenged at school. At 4, on his first day in kindergarten, he saw a classmate coloring an apple blue. He remarked with interest, "That's the kind of approach Picasso would have taken at the age of 4. At 10, he directly moved from 5th grade to Michigan State University. He became the youngest college freshman in nearly a century, and he graduated with a PhD from Yale by the time he was 20. And then many believe the most brilliant child prodigy alive today is Kim Young-jung, born in 1963 in Korea. Amazing person. He was talking at 5 months, writing at 7 months. His IQ is estimated higher than any other. He was 4 years old. He was fluent in Korean, English, Japanese, and German, and he was solving intricate calculus problems on Japanese television before his fifth birthday. And then last but not least, Joe Hall, born in 1966, in tiny Plum Tree, North Carolina, son of a high school band director, surprised his mother by copying the alphabet when he was only 14 months old. At three, he read adult books on space and electronics. You get that? Age three, he's reading books on space and electronics. At five, he was playing the classics on the piano and composing. Stunned parents discovered he had leukemia, however. So he read about it, and the child remarked, "I suppose my statistical chances don't look too promising," and he would know. His intellectual curiosity undimmed, the boy struggled determinedly against his disease. At six, he became a pianist with a high school band. He won a countrywide contest for his compositions. Bored with school, his IQ off the charts, exhausting the resources of the local library, he read in 3 weeks 400 pounds of technical material that was donated by the U.S. Army. At 10, he corresponded with the rocket scientist Wern von Braun, and he set up his own center for UFO investigation. Those are some amazing kids in history. Those are some amazing children. But I want to say this morning, none of them compares to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No human genius with an IQ in excess of 200 could even come close to the mind and the capabilities of the boy Jesus, who was God. Here in Luke 2:46, Mary and Joseph go to the temple. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answer. So as a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple with the religious leaders, they're all amazed at his brilliance and his understanding of Scripture. And then, you know, as an adult, we have recorded that many of Jesus' opponents would come and challenge his knowledge and his understanding, and they all came away saying, "Never did a man speak like this man." And then there's a recorded in Matthew 12:42, Jesus records these words, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is bearing witness to himself, and he's saying that the queen of the south, she came to Solomon to hear his wisdom, and behold, something greater is here. I am greater than Solomon, who was considered the wisest man that ever lived. And Jesus says, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Not even the wisest man that ever lived compares to the brilliance of Jesus Christ. Up until a certain point, Jesus was willing to dialogue with the wise men of his day. But when the hour came and he was ready, he spoke the decisive sentence that ended the conversation when he said, "If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And the scripture says, nobody could answer him a word. So he would put up with a little bit of men playing games with his knowledge, his understanding. But when he wanted to silence them, he could silence them and they could answer him nothing. So we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and his brilliance and his wisdom and his knowledge and understanding. The wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ are unsurpassed. But there's something I believe that Luke wants us to see much more than just how sharp this boy was at 12 years old. I think there's something deeper going on here in Luke chapter 2. Now, what I'd like to do now is just sort of walk through this narrative, and hopefully we're going to hit on the main point, and I'm going to just make some life lessons as we walk through this narrative. Let's begin in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Here Luke stresses again the devotion of Mary and Joseph. They were God-centered in everything that they did. So here we're getting a little insight into the family life of Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph were devoted to the laws of Moses, and they were devoted to raising their children in the presence of Jehovah God. So he tells us, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Now, what kind of life lessons can we draw out for ourselves? Let me explain what's going on here. There were three feasts that God required the Jewish men to attend every year. One was the Passover. The Passover was just one day, but then it was linked to 7 days of unleavened bread, and it began to be known as the Feast of the Passover, and it was usually 7 or 8 days. God required every Jewish man to attend these three feasts every year. They were to attend Passover. 50 days later, they were to attend Pentecost. And then in the fall, somewhere around October, November, they were to attend the Feast of Booths. So God required Jewish men to attend these three feasts every year. But by the time that Jesus comes on the scene here, there's been a diaspora or a dispersion, and the Jews are scattered all over the place, and most Jewish men could only make it to one religious holiday a year. And most of them would choose the Passover because it was the high and holy day. And for a woman to attend the Passover showed real devotion, because here's what you had. You've got a husband and a wife, a house full of kids. And do you know how far Nazareth is to Jerusalem? 80 miles. So they would have to pack up all of their belongings, their children, however many children they had. We know Jesus had many brothers and sisters. They would close their house. Joseph would close his carpenter shop. No money, no income, and we're going to walk to Jerusalem, which is 80 miles. If you make it 25 miles a day, you're doing good. My work is 13 miles from my house. So it'd be like driving from South Elgin to Batavia and back home in one day. And to do that 3 times. And what Scripture records here is that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Mary and Joseph went together. It was only required that the men go, but they went together. So maybe we can learn some lessons here that husbands and wives, let's do things together. Let's go to the house of God together. Let's read the Bible together. Let's pray together. Let's worship God together. Mary and Joseph went every year to the Passover. Not whenever they felt like it. Occasionally, every once in a while, but every year they packed up the kids and walked 80 miles to Jerusalem. It involves sacrifice, folks. Giving up some things. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor. They didn't have a lot of money. And for them to close up shop and leave for 8 to 10 days with no income was costly. And we can apply that to our lives. Following God and being God-centered may cost you some things. It may cost you your time, your energy, and your money, and your resources. But Mary and Joseph were devoted to God, and they did these things together as a family. Let's move on, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. The fact that this incident happens when Jesus is 12 is very significant. The 12th year was the final year of preparation for a boy before he entered into full participation in the religious life of the synagogue. Up until this time, his parents, especially his father, would teach him the commandments of the law. But at the end of the 12th year, the child goes through a ceremony by which he formally takes on the yoke of the law and becomes a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. So the 12th year is preparing this son for the 13th year when he becomes bar mitzvah and moves from childhood to adulthood. So this was the year that Jesus chose to stay behind. This wasn't a mishap on Jesus' part. This was his plan and his purpose. Then verse 43 and 44. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing to be with one in the group, they went a day's journey. So they've walked 25 miles home, and they begin to realize Jesus is not with them. They probably traveled in caravans, and all of a sudden they realize Jesus is not here. And now they've got to walk all the way back to Jerusalem and then probably look for him for another day. So that would account for the 3 days that he was missing. So that would be like us driving from Chicago to Memphis and realize you left your son in Chicago. An all-day's journey. Now you got to drive back. But even worse, they're walking. Now, all of us, I shouldn't say all of us, many of us have experienced a time when we left a child behind. We forgot them. Most of the time, Paul and I drive two cars to church. She drives the van, I drive my car. But on one given Sunday, drove the van. We came together. We've got an 8-passenger van. There's 8 of us in our family. And we're driving home from church, and we're about Raymond Street, just past Jerry and Sharon Cozart's house, almost to Kenyon Woods, and the phone rings, and it's Jimbo. And he says, James is with us. And we looked around, and sure enough, there's an empty seat. There's 8 of us in the van, or 7 of us in the van. There's an empty seat. Nobody puts it together. Somebody should be there. We just totally miss it, and we're all sitting there. James is not here. James is not here. Jimbo's got him. And Jimbo says, I'll give him back for 50 egg rolls. And I said, how about 25? We've all forgotten a child. And this is what happens in this account. Now, 2 things don't seem to add up here. Jesus' apparent disregard for his parents' time and suffering. That's not like Jesus. So we kind of scratch our head and say, what's going on here? That's not like Jesus to be disrespectful to his parents who traveled out 25 miles and had to come back looking for him. So something doesn't seem to add up here. We know he never sinned, so he did not sin in this case. But something doesn't seem to add up. Why would he allow his parents to go out a day's journey and then come back looking for him? And then something else doesn't add up. Mary and Joseph probably knew that Jesus was a very responsible young man. This is the Son of God, sinless. He always did the right thing. You never had to correct him. He always was at the right time, at the right place. He did everything perfect. He was sinless. So this doesn't seem to add up. Like, what in the world is going on in this account? Then verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. After 3 days, they finally find Jesus. And where is he? Is he at the rec center swimming? Is he at the bowling alley bowling? No. He's in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking them questions. Life lesson. Do you and I have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God? That we want to learn as much as we can about the Scriptures? Folks, there's a mystery here. This is the God-man. This is Jesus, who is totally unique. There's never been anyone else in the universe like Jesus. He is 100% man and 100% God. He's not 50% man, 50% God, or 70% God and 30% man. Scripture teaches he is 100% man and 100% God, and how those two natures blend together in his person is a mystery. But Luke records here that he was a true man, and he grew in knowledge and understanding. He's at the temple, and he's asking them questions, and I don't think he's playing games. He's learning from them. He has a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And yet, how can God learn? He already knows everything, right? Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and he says, "Before your brother called you, I saw you under the tree. I know everything about you, Nathanael." How do you put all of that together in the person of Jesus Christ is a mystery. But the Scripture teaches that he is both man and God, and we will never understand that. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great pain or great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I would be about my father's business or in my father's house?" I have to be about my father's business better for this account. This last statement where Luke throws in, and they did not understand what he was saying. Mary and Joseph didn't understand Jesus. That's thrown in there for us readers to get us to realize there's more going on here than meets the eye. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Here's the main point, I believe, of this whole passage of Scripture and why Luke puts it in here. The only account of the childhood of Jesus. The main point is found in this contrast between your father and I were looking for you. That's what Mary said. "Son, don't you understand? Your father and I have been looking for you in great pain." And Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, about my father's business?" In other words, Jesus has chosen this critical stage in his life, on the brink of manhood, to tell his parents in an unforgettable way that he knows who his real father is and he knows what it means to be on a mission. So here's the account. Luke records it for us here that at the age of 12, Jesus understood his true identity. At the age of 12, Jesus Christ knows that he is God in the flesh and that he has come to redeem fallen mankind. "I know who my Father is, and I've come to do his business. That's why I'm here." At the age of 12, Jesus understands his identity. This wasn't some kind of a metamorphosis that came upon him at the age of 30, which is what Islam teaches, that he was a good man, this Jesus, and then one day at the age of 30, a spirit of God came upon him and empowered him, and then he nailed him to a cross, and when he was at the cross, the spirit of God left him. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teaches that this boy, Jesus, at the age of 12, understood who his father was, and he understood his identity and why I have come. I have come to do my father's business. I have come to redeem fallen mankind. Can you imagine what it was like for a 12-year-old boy to go with his father to Jerusalem at the Passover and go down to the temple and take that lamb and kill that lamb and slosh the blood on the altar? And the historians tell us on Passover, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on the day of Passover. And the Kidron Brook that runs behind the temple ran red with blood. Could you imagine a 12-year-old boy coming to the realization and the identity and the understanding that I am the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world? So that's what this passage is all about. Jesus is saying to Mary and Joseph, "My mission, my calling is going to cause you pain, Mary. Yes, just like Simeon prophesied, a sword is going to cut your own heart, and you've experienced some pain now, but I am going to be devoted to my Father's business, and there's going to have to be a break in this relationship here because I am going to accomplish my Father's business. Just as God the Father, the triune God, said, let us make man in our own image, it was this triune God that says, we are going to redeem fallen mankind. And Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's business. He understands who he is. Life lesson. Do you see who Jesus is? That he is the Savior of the world. Very important to know that. Do you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? I want to end now with verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Life lesson for you and I. Are we growing in wisdom and knowledge? In 2012, do you have a desire on your heart to grow in wisdom and knowledge of God? I was reading on Facebook about New Year's resolutions. And some people said, oh, I've given up New Year's resolution. What's that saying? Aim at nothing and you hit it every time. Do you have any goals for 2012 where you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God? How about some spiritual goals for 2012? This is my New Year's resolution message, okay? As we move into 2012, do you have any goals where you're growing in grace and knowledge of God? Do you have any spiritual goals? How about Bible study? How are you studying the Bible in 2012? Do you have a system that you use for studying the Bible? But as Christians, we need to be in the Word. Whatever procedure you want to use, be in the Word of God. And make sure your motives are right. It's not a matter of, oh, I'm going to read six chapters every day and mark it off. That's not what it's about. It's about sitting in the presence of your Lord and learning from Him every day. Whether that's one chapter or one verse or one word, meditating upon the Word of God. Do you have any goals spiritually for 2012? Your personal Bible study? How about your prayer life? Have you set any goals for your prayer life? Or how about attending church? That I want to be in church to hear the God's Word preached every Sunday. How about Wednesday nights? To come out to hear Francis Chan and his series. We want to continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. How about intellectual goals? Some books that you want to read. Laura's given me two books that I promised to read in 2012. Radical and Crazy Love. She's all excited about those two books. They're big on college campuses and in many high school youth groups. And I want to read both of them. That's one goal I have. How about physical goals? Eating right, exercising, taking care of yourself, getting enough sleep. How about social goals? You want to make new friends? How many of you are good at making friends? I'm not. I wish I was. I want to make new friends in 2012. I want to grow closer to all of you in 2012. Do you have some goals relationally? Maybe some falling out in some of those relationships and you say, you know what? I want to seek reconciliation. I've got some relationships that are not right in 2012. How about communication goals? Can I be better at encouraging people? Instead of always slamming them and putting them down as a mother, as a father, can I just learn to encourage my kids? Can I learn to communicate with others? Can I write letters to brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them in their walk of faith? So do I have some communication goals? Financial goals. We want jobs to support our families, but then, Lord, you've given me this money. What do you want me to do with this extra? Can I give to my church? Can I give to missions and missionaries? Lord, what do you want me to do with the resources that you've given me in 2012? How about marriage and family? What kind of goals do you have for your marriage and your family in 2012? Guys, I want you to take your wives out on a date. Consistently in 2012, I want you to date your wives. When Paul and I first got married, the first 12 years was just a blur. It was just diapers and formula and diapers and formula and kids and diapers and formula and kids. And now we've just gotten to the age where the kids are old enough that we go out on a Friday night date. We usually like to go over to Silver Lake, a little Chinese restaurant, and have some tea and just sit there and visit with each other. Guys, I want you to date your wives. Paul and I are thinking about a night where you guys just all dump your kids at our house and you all go out on a date, and that way we can keep you accountable, and we've got your kids, and know that you're dating your wives. How about your kids? Got any goals for your kids? Moms and dads, take your daughters out on a date. Doesn't take much. All Melinda takes is a chocolate milkshake, and she's there. Every time I drop off Laura at Palos Heights, she knows I never go on a trip empty-handed. We either stop at the South Elgin McDonald's for a milkshake or at the Hinsdale Oasis for a milkshake, and she's tried several times to get me to do both, you know, coming and going. But all I'm saying is, guys, husbands, take your kids. Spend time with them. Get the sleds out and go out to the forest preserve and go sledding with the kids. You got any goals for 2012? Jesus increased in wisdom and knowledge. That's what we need to be about as a church and as a people. Jesus understood who he was at the age of 12, that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he continued to grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is. And that's what we want for 2012, to understand who Jesus is and to grow in our knowledge of him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, that Father, even as a 12-year-old boy, he understood who he was and why he had come. And Father, we thank you for your word and your truth, and I just pray that all of us would continue to grow in our grace and our knowledge of Jesus Christ in 2012. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.